Scripture reading this morning will be taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 47. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
I will a lot of times joke with or tease my wife just a little bit about encouragement and support that I get from home. Maybe a little poking at Jared too. Now I see that it's wearing off. This she's wearing on the congregation, and people are taking to that. I won't use names, but I had warned my wife that this lesson might be a little bit longer than some of the ones that I've been doing because there's a lot to get through. And so she was decent enough, I guess, though she's really close to, she was decent enough to warn them that this lesson could be a little bit long. To which I have received word that I will start seeing facial expressions and various things if it gets going too long. So hopefully it won't get to that, and hopefully we'll be able to get through all of the material. I will go ahead and make reference to some of the other commentaries that I have used and not necessarily read through all of the statements that they have made in an attempt to help save time. But we are going to close out our lessons on the Holy Spirit, with the title of the lesson for the past 2 weeks has been a summary of the Holy Spirit, both then and now. And I've, of course, made reference to much of the material has been summarized from Mark Copeland's executable outline, The Holy Spirit of God, a summary, then and now. Last week, we took a summary look at what the temporary work of the Holy Spirit was. And hopefully we gained some insights into that and an understanding that there was specific work that did occur by the Holy Spirit in times past that was in fact temporary or did in fact come to an end. This week we're going to look at the continuous work of the Spirit in our lives today, and that will remain continuous until Christ comes and takes us home. This promise of the Holy Spirit has been promised by Jesus, according to John, the 7th chapter, verses 37 through 39. While I said I may not go ahead and make mention of all the commentary statements, I will be reading from the Scriptures. John, the 7th chapter, verses 37 through 39 reads, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And we don't see here, like we do in other passages, a limitation of the statement being made to the apostles. When he's talking about there will be given the gift of the Spirit, it's going to come to those who would believe in him, and they would receive it. So we recognize it's not just to a few, but it's to all who will believe. This is, in fact, a special dispensation of the Spirit, not like what had been given before, and was different from it in the fact that this did not entail the ability for the miraculous workings of the Spirit, nor simply the normal influences through the Word of God. This is a different Spirit that is offered and given to all who are willing to believe. We found in our Scripture reading this morning in Acts, the 2nd chapter, specifically verses 38 and 39, that this Spirit was in fact also promised by Peter. If we were to look at Acts the 5th chapter as well in verse 32, we would find, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, one of the points I think that is easily referred or inferred from this is when we compare the idea of this gift of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in Acts the 2nd chapter of what takes place, we then see that there were signs and things performed. But who performed them? The apostles, right? But if all who received the Spirit had the ability to perform miraculous signs and miraculous wonders, then why wouldn't all who had received the Spirit be involved in performing those signs and wonders? That was still something that was separate and apart that the apostles had the ability to do, yet all who were present had received the Holy Spirit. It's given to all those who are willing to repent and be baptized and to obey God and His will. This promise of the Spirit relates to His indwelling and the accompanying blessings that come with that. There is peace, calmness, joy, and evidence of piety, and that evidence is the product of influences of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, as we know from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, is love, joy, peace, etc. Part of that is taken from Barnes' notes. When we look at the idea of verse 5:32, given to them that obey him, the Spirit is given only to those who have submitted to the Lord and done what he has required. We can reference back to what we looked at in John the 7th chapter, verses 37 through 39, as well as Acts 2 and verse 28. And the Spirit only dwells in the obedient heart. The Spirit is not given to all, period. The Spirit is given to all who obey Him, period. And that involves various steps that we understand that we must take if we are to become members of His church. The work of the Spirit, as we looked at last week and we'll also look at again today, is to convict the world through the gospel. And through that, both of sin and righteousness and judgment. Look at John the 16th chapter, verses 7 through 11. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, the Word of God says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." He is trying to give some consolation to his apostles and letting them know that it's okay that he's leaving because he's not leaving them to do it alone. But if he doesn't go away, then the one yet to come can't come. So it's for your benefit that I go back to my Father, and it's for your benefit that this Spirit will come to assist you in all things. This conviction is done through the gospel. This is the instrument that has been designed to produce faith. If you look at Romans 10:17, you could probably all quote it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And in Colossians, the 1st chapter, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in the world, and it bringeth forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." To bring it forth fruit, or according to the People's New Testament, it always bears fruit in holy lives wherever it's received. If you're living a holy and righteous life, the Spirit is going to bear fruit in you. So, one of the things we can ask ourselves as we go throughout our life from day to day, is, am I bearing fruit? And if I'm not, and I'm told that those who live a holy life will bear fruit, then I'm not living a holy life somewhere along the way. And I'm not being obedient like I should. And what does that mean? If I'm not being obedient like I should, and the Spirit only dwells in the heart of the obedient, have I lost the Spirit? Have I lost this help and this guide that's been given to be an advantage to me? I have. And I need to figure out what I need to do to get that help and that support back. The idea of bringeth forth fruit. Wherever the pure gospel of Christ is preached, it is the seed of the kingdom and must be fruitful in all those who receive it by faith in simplicity of heart. We need to see results. And results will be a direct indication to us that we're living a holy life and that we continue to have the Spirit dwelling within us. It also lets us know that it's God's power to save. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, or for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. When we look at the idea of God's power to save, all-powerful, mighty, its power is seen in awakening the conscience, alarming the fears, and laying bare the secret feelings of the heart, and causing the sinner to tremble with the apprehension of the coming judgment. All the great changes in the moral world for the better have been caused by the power of truth. Do we tremble with the apprehension of a coming judgment? I've said in the past, I believe it to this day and I will believe it until somebody can show me otherwise. I have said in the past that fear can be a motivating factor in our decision to follow Christ. It should not be the only factor, but if fear of the idea of an eternity in hell causes one to say, I want to be baptized, I want to be buried in the waters of sin and rise anew and live a righteous life because I'm afraid of going to hell, I'm okay with that. Because you know what? That's the beginning. And we can teach them the importance of doing things out of love as well. And as they grow and as they develop as Christians, then we change from the thought of just this fear and apprehension of what could happen to being thankful for what God has done for me and recognizing and no longer having that fear and apprehension, but actually being anxious in a positive manner and excited about the opportunity that I have with a home in heaven with Him. That some use the term, it's quick. In the Greek, living, having living power, as the rod of the mouth and the breath of the lips, of the living God, powerful Greek, energetic, not only living, but energetically efficacious. It is the idea of the Word of God is living, it is power. It is power, and we need to respect and revere that power. Looking further, the work of the Spirit also is involved in the regeneration of those who respond to the power of the Word, saving them through the washing of regeneration, or the term that we use, baptism. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at John the 3rd chapter, verses 3 through 6. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You need to be born again of the Spirit in order to accept and receive the gift of an eternity in heaven. The word in itself would naturally be understood as referring to baptism, which was regarded as the emblem of washing away sins, of cleansing from them. I say it was the emblem, not the means of purifying the soul from sin. If this be the illusion, and it seems probable, then the phrase "the washing of regeneration" would mean that outward washing or baptism, which is the emblem of regeneration and which is appointed as one of the ordinances connected with salvation. So those that want to say that it's just an outward sign of an inward decision don't get the fact that there's a responsibility to do those things that God has said. You want to give an outward sign of an inward action? You want to prove that you have truly changed? You have to follow God's word first. You've got to do what He tells you to do. And He tells you, you must be baptized. And He doesn't tell you to be baptized to say to the world, "I've already been saved," does He? As it's taught. No. He tells me, I must be baptized so I can be saved, so I can receive the Spirit. And it's not just an outward action of something that's already taken place, because the Spirit is only given to those who are obedient. The obedient are buried in the waters of baptism. Also, God, you can refer to the People's New Testament. There are some various things that have been said and shared, and those will be available with the PowerPoint and within the lesson. And the work of the Spirit helps to cause them to be reborn in conjunction with the Word of God. So we have the Spirit working in conjunction with what the Word of God teaches us. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." So you've got the Word of God assisting you that exists and abides forever, and you have the Holy Spirit working within you through that Word. And the work of the Spirit is to sanctify, or as many define it, to set apart those who are saved, which is a process started when washed and justified, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, where Paul reminds the Corinthian brethren, "And such were some of you." And he's gone over these various things that are not good things. And you hear this, and it's very easy in the world today to be that way too. Well, that person's this way, this way, this way, this way. That person out in the world, I'm not going to talk to him because he's a sinner. He's a sinner, and so he has no right to hear what the Word of God says. Or he'll never listen if I try to tell him anyway. But guess what? Paul says, "Such were some of you." We were all sinners when we were in the world. We're still sinners if we haven't been buried in the waters of baptism. And we can still sin after we've been saved and buried in the waters of baptism. And there are steps in that case that we need to take. But the reality is, aren't you glad that somebody from the Lord's church didn't look at you and say, "That person's not worthy. I'm not going to take the time to talk to them because they don't deserve it." Or they decide for you, "Well, he's never going to listen to what I have to say, so I'm just not going to share the Word of God." Paul reminds the Corinthian brethren, "Such were some of you." Then he goes on to say, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You are now different because you've been washed, because of these things. Your sins are pardoned, and you are accepted as righteous, and will be treated as such on account of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle does not say this was last in the order of time, but simply says that this was done. People become justified when they believe, and the work of sanctification commences in the soul. When does that take place? When obedience takes place, and those actions necessary in obedience begin. You are justified. You have been brought into a state of favor with God. Your sins have been blotted out through Christ Jesus, and the Spirit of God, witnessing the same to your conscience and carrying on by His energy the great work of regeneration in your hearts. The Spirit is there to carry the work of regeneration, to cause you to think about, to dwell on, and to grow to love the Lord. The work of the Spirit is a process that continues with the aid of the Word. Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. We talked about earlier. The idea of and to the Word of His grace. That is His gracious Word, His merciful promises. Paul refers here doubtless to the gospel, including its promises of support, its truth, and its directions to seek all needful help and comfort in God. What does the Word teach us to do? It teaches us to strive to follow after Christ, doesn't it? It teaches us to follow to strive after God. It teaches us to strive to be more Christ-like. It teaches us and reminds us that we need the power of God and of the Word of His grace. The Word will be a guide in all their difficulties and is able to build them up and give them an inheritance among the sanctified. If it is followed, they cannot stray. Most people will take out three words. They'll pick out if it is followed, and they'll say, and it will give them an inheritance among the sanctified, they cannot stray. Anybody in the audience believe that? Or do you believe, as it's written, that if it's followed, you cannot stray? You can choose not to follow the Word of God. And if you do so, then you will in fact stray from Him and His Spirit. This work of the Spirit is age-lasting and is accomplished with the aid of the blessings that are involved in the Spirit. The first of which is the gift of the Spirit Himself, which we earlier looked at in Acts the 2nd chapter and Acts the 5th chapter. This Spirit indwells the Christian. Let's look at Romans 8, 9 through 11 and 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. It says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, meaning what? He doesn't dwell in everyone, does He? Like some want to say? Like some want to teach? Some want to teach the Spirit of God is already in you, and at some point in your life, many say at baptism, at some point in your life, you just realize He's there. Right, Alan? You heard that teaching before? There are those who believe that, that the Spirit is already there and that you just don't recognize it. But if that were the case, why would He say, if the Spirit. That if means He may not dwell within some. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give to your mortal body, will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He will give you strength. He will give you life. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? It's a pretty redundant question. What do we know about the temple in the studies that we've been doing on Sunday morning? The temple was built for what purpose? So that God would dwell in that place, yes? They built the temple first thing when they went somewhere so that God would dwell with them. Paul's taking this idea and he's saying, don't you know your body is the temple? God dwells within you through the Spirit. Right? Isn't that the message that he's giving? What happened when God didn't dwell with the people? When they didn't give him a place to dwell? How good was it for his people? And what's going to happen if we don't treat our bodies, God's temple, correctly, or don't allow for his Spirit to dwell in the temple in which he wishes to dwell? Gill says, which is in you, which you have of God, meaning the Holy Spirit which was in them, as in his temple, which dwelled in their hearts and influenced their bodies, lives, and conversation, and which they received of God as a wonderful instance of his grace and love to them, to implant every grace, to make them a fit habitation for God and meet for the inheritance of the saints in life. Or Clark says, what an astonishing saying is, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. As truly as the living God dwelt in the Mosaic Tabernacle and in the Temple of Solomon, so truly does the Holy Ghost dwell in the souls of genuine Christians. And as the temple and all its utensils were holy, separated from all common and profane uses, and dedicated alone to the service of God, so also are the bodies of genuine Christians holy, and all their members should be employed in the service of God alone. Just as everything was set apart and sanctified in the temple, your body should be set apart specifically for the workings of the service of God. More on the blessings of the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to overcome the flesh. Continuing on in Romans the 8th chapter and looking at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What do we mean when we say through the Spirit? Barnes Note says, by the aid of the Spirit, by cherishing and cultivating those influences. And we looked at what those influences are. Love, joy, peace, etc. Those things that we find in Galatians, the 5th chapter, are those things which need to be cultivated and become influences in our lives. What is here required can be accomplished only by the aid of the Holy Spirit. We need that help. We need that strength. We need that support in order to accomplish it. According to Jameson Fawcett Brown, there can be no safety, no holiness, and no happiness to those who are out of Christ. No safety, because according to Romans 8 and 1, all such are under the condemnation of the law. According to Romans 8 and verse 9, no holiness, because such only as are united to Christ have the Spirit of Christ. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, no happiness, because to be carnally minded is death. The sanctification of believers, or the setting apart of believers, as it has its whole foundation in the atoning death, so it has as its living spring in the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, in Romans the 8th chapter and verses 2 through 4. So it enables us to overcome the flesh and then strengthens us in the inner man. Look at Ephesians the 3rd chapter, verses 16 through 20, or 16 and 20. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. What's the power that works in us? The Spirit. To be strengthened with might is to be powerfully strengthened. To give you abundant strength to bear all trials, to perform your duties, and to glorify his name. The idea of the inner man, according to Clark, is in the soul. Every man is a compound being. He has a body and a soul. The outward man is that alone which is seen and considered by men. The inward man is that which stands particularly in reference to God and eternity. The outward man is strengthened by earthly food, etc. The inward man is strengthened by spiritual and heavenly influences, knowledge, love, peace, and holiness are all part of the food of the inward man, those things which supply him support. What about the idea of interceding on our behalf as well? We find that part of what the Holy Spirit does is intercede on our behalf. Romans 8, chapter verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Looking at the statement from Matthew Henry. Though the infirmities of Christians are many and great, so that they would be overpowered if left to themselves, yet the Holy Spirit supports these Christians. The Spirit, as an enlightening Spirit, teaches us what to pray for. As a sanctifying Spirit, works and stirs up praying graces, and as a comforting Spirit, silences our fears and helps us over all discouragements. The Holy Spirit is the spring of all desires toward God, which are often more than words can utter. The Spirit, who searches the hearts, can perceive the mind and the will of the Spirit, the renewed mind, and advocate his cause. The Spirit makes intercession to God, and the enemy, or Satan, prevails not. You can look in your notes and you'll have available to you some of the thoughts that were put forth by Barnes as well. More on the blessings of the Spirit. The Spirit serves as our seal or earnest. He does this today. He is marking us as belonging to God. Yes, our earnest. I see some smiles. He is our earnest or our seal. Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then further on in that letter, Paul writes, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So what does that mean? Sealed as God's confirmed children by the Holy Spirit. We can see that in Acts 19, chapter verses 1 through 6, Romans 8, 16 and 23, and 1 John 3 and 24. A seal impressed on a document was done to give undoubted validity to the contract in it. You can look at John 3, 33 and 6, 37, and 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. As we go through and we consider this a little bit further, in a similar manner, Christians are said to be sealed, to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is given to them to confirm them as belonging to God. So if you don't have the Spirit, then you're not confirmed as to belonging to God. And if you don't belong to God, who do you belong to? Who's the ruler of this world and the evil? That's right. He grants them his Spirit. He renews and sanctifies them. He produces in their hearts those feelings, hopes, and desires which are an evidence that they are approved by God, that they are regarded as his adopted children, that their hope is genuine, and that their redemption and their salvation are sure. In the same manner as a seal will make a will or an agreement sure. It makes it and marks it to be this is how it is. You are sealed as belonging to God through the Spirit as long as the Spirit dwells within you. An earnest or guarantee is a promise for our inheritance. The Spirit of God certifies the right to the heavenly inheritance as well as gives a meekness for it. He is the first fruits of eternal glory and happiness, and of the same kind with it. And as he is enjoined in measure by the saints now, is lesser than the communion which they shall have with him and with the Father and the Son hereafter. For the best things are reserved till last. And being once given into the heart as an earnest, he always continues, he never removes more or is even taken away. Verse 114, looking at the people's New Testament, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest money was a small part of the purchase money given in hand to bind the agreement. You put down earnest money when you buy a home, generally. You'll put down a portion of that which is to be paid to do what? To mark home ownership, right? To show that that's been paid, that now belongs to you. Paul says that the Holy Spirit given to God's children is such earnest of the inheritance that he will bestow. A small part given now as a proof to his adopted children. And when will that be redeemed? That will be completely redeemed when he comes again. And he takes those who are faithful back home with him. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives as seen in Galatians 5, verses 6 through 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, leading those who walk in the Spirit. But if you be led by the Spirit, that is, of God, who is the guide and leader of His people, it's a metaphor taken from the leading of persons that are blind, as such are before conversion, and whom the Spirit of God leads into ways they do not know, and in the past they had not known, or from the leading of children, and teaching them to go, so the Spirit leads regenerate persons and teaches them to walk by faith in Christ. It teaches you to do those things that you would not otherwise know how to do. Right? Isn't that what the Spirit is doing when He's leading us? That you do not do those things that you wish to do, as Paul writes in his words. But if you be led by the Spirit, if you receive again the gospel and the grace of Christ, and permit yourselves to be influenced by the Holy Spirit, whom you are now grieving, you're not under the law. You will not feel those evil propensities which now disgrace and torment you, but they must prevail while you are not under the influence and the grace and Spirit of Christ. Without the Spirit, you will not prevail. Anybody here like to lose? Anybody think along the line? I know Ernest doesn't like to lose. Anybody like to lose? Anybody think of the statement I? Second place is first loser. Anybody want to be a winner? Do you want to run the race on this life? Do you want to do everything that you can to inherit the kingdom of God and those things that you're aiming for, only to wind up first loser? Only to wind up not receiving? If you don't have the Spirit, if you're not obedient to God, you can't make it. You need to remember that. Producing graces of Christ-like conduct, as we see in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 22 through 26. This is, as we all know, the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there's no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. If we indeed are endued with the quickening of the Spirit, who causes us to die to sin and live to God, let us show it in our deeds, that is, by living a life of holiness. Pretty easy to understand. Live what you say. Live the life God has commanded of you. If we live by the Spirit, we are indeed raised from the dead and are alive to God by the operation of His Spirit. Let us walk by the Spirit. Let us follow His guidance in all our tempers, our thoughts, our words, and our actions. This will create a deepening love for God as our Father. If we allow the Spirit to lead us, we will attain a greater love of who God is and just exactly what He has done for us. Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We cry, Abba, Father. The word cry is emphatic, expressing the spontaneous, the strength, and the exuberance of the final emotions. In Galatians 4:6, this cry is said to proceed from the Spirit in us, drawing forth filial exclamation in our hearts. We understand the idea of filial love. Here it is said to proceed from our own hearts under the vitalizing energy of the Spirit as the very element of new life in believers. Clark says some have supposed that the apostle, by using the Syriac and Greek words which express Father, shows the union of Jewish and Gentile believers in those devotions which were dictated by a filial spirit. Others have thought these were the first words which those generally uttered who were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. It's enough for us to know that it was the language of their sonship. We know they were adopted, and that it expressed the clear assurance they had of being received into divine favor, the affection and gratitude they felt for this extraordinary blessing, and their complete readiness to come under the laws and regulations of the family and to live in a spirit of obedience. Do you understand what you sing when you sing Abba Father? Do you think about the importance of the words that you're mentioning and the cry and the great emotional love that that should carry from you and from your heart? And this, of course, should fill us with hope. You see, we have something that the world really doesn't get. We don't have the mentality that says, at the end of this life, that's all there is. To me, that's a depressing thought. To me, that's a depressing thought. I can look at the things I've done and I can say, you know what? I've lived a good life. It's not been bad. But to think that once I pass on, there's nothing more, I have nothing left to be excited about, that would scare me. I like hope. I like to be able to believe that there's still something better yet to come. I like the idea of knowing that there's something greater than what I have now. Something beyond what I have. The world doesn't have that. And how do we have this hope? We have this hope through the power, by the means of the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. It is by His power alone that the Christian has the hope of eternal life. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by what? You abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what He's doing for you today, through the power of the Holy Ghost. Not by might or power of man, but by that same divine power which first began the good work and must fulfill it, which at first implanted the grace of hope and must perform the work of that as of faith. The same power is requisite to cause grace to abound or saints to abound in the exercise of it, as was to the first production of it. The Vulgate version reads, that you may abound in hope and in the power of the Holy Ghost. So, we have now spent two Sunday mornings considering the work of the Holy Spirit both then and now. What's the conclusion? The Spirit's promise, work, and blessings at the beginning of the Christian age, then, included the process of revealing and confirming God's Word. This was completed by special offices, by apostles, prophets, and the giving of gifts. Is there a single apostle in this audience? Is there a prophet in this audience? Or is there anyone that received those special gifts? Nope. That was all then, in times past, because we understand once the Word was fully revealed, the miraculous manifestations came to an end. They were no longer needed. But that wasn't the end of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's promised work and blessings throughout this Christian age include the important process of convicting, regenerating, and sanctifying or setting souls apart. It's accomplished by the preaching of the gospel, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey. While this is not a miraculous manifestation, it is a divine operation. Divine operation as set forth by whom? By God. So, when we react to the false claims, because then we talk about the whole reason that we went into this study in the first place was there's so much confusion in the world about the teaching of the Spirit, and our job is to spread the word. So we run into this whole discussion because we need to be able to teach about the Spirit. When we react to the false claims that are out there, we need to be careful not to quench the Spirit by denying His work in our salvation. Don't downplay the fact of the Spirit because you're afraid of people's misunderstandings. You ever see people do that? They'll cower away from the idea that the Spirit's even involved in their lives because they don't know how to answer the question of why don't people speak in tongues today or why don't people do this or that. So they take away the importance and the power that was involved in our salvation and is involved in our salvation. And we need not grieve the Spirit by failing to seek His aid in living holy lives. In other words, don't try to do it on your own. Look to the Holy Spirit to guide you and allow the Holy Spirit to do what God intended Him to do for you. Don't grieve the Spirit. Accept the gift and allow the gift to work in the manner in which it was intended. So as we close out this lesson again, if you're in this audience and you haven't accepted the gift and you don't have the Spirit dwelling in you, as hard as it is for any of us to tell you, where are you? Where are you? You're lost. If you understand and you know what you should be doing and you haven't done it, and the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell within you, says those that don't have the Holy Spirit will not dwell in the kingdom of God. You're in a lost condition. And it's hard for anybody here to tell you that, but we tell you that because we care. We tell you that because we want you to get out of that lost condition. We want you to be buried in the waters of baptism. We want you to receive the Spirit that you need to gain that inheritance of heaven. But there's also the possibility that maybe you received the gift, but then you didn't take care of the gift. You didn't respect the gift. You didn't treat the gift the way it was meant to be treated, and you have fallen from grace. The truth is you're no better off than the one who has not yet accepted the gift. Neither one of you have it anymore. It doesn't matter if it was given to you and you gave it away, or if you never received it in the first place. Both of you are in the same boat. Neither one of you have it. And just like the one that's never received it has an opportunity to go to God and request it and perform those acts necessary to receive it, you can receive the gift back. Not by being buried in the waters of baptism again. That's only necessary once. But now you have the right to go to God the Father in prayer, in repentance, to pray for assistance and for help and guidance through the Spirit in doing what you need to do and asking for forgiveness. And just like that person who gets the gift for the first time and has the benefit that goes with it, now you have that gift as well, and the two of you are one. My last thought for you as you consider and close this lesson, don't be left without the gift. Let's stand and sing.